John chapter 5, I will read again verse 30 down to verse 40. For those who are visiting, we are working our way through the Gospel of John. We have been so for some time. That's typically what we do, is work our way through books of the Bible. John chapter 5, beginning verse 30, he says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies about me. I know the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He," that is John, "was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's pray. Lord God, omnipotent, we come before you this morning, and you speak to us through your word. And so we want to hear, we want to listen, we want to respond with faith and obedience. And so, Lord, give us ears to hear, give us understanding into this passage. May your word do its work in our heart, that work of teaching, reproving, correcting, instructing us in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lord, we also pray that you would do that work through your word that was spoken of Timothy, that was able to make him wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Do that converting work of converting the soul and making the simple wise. And Lord, we also pray that we would gaze upon the Lord Jesus this morning and be changed by it. As your servant Paul said, "We all with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord," are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So, Lord, give us a glimpse of Jesus this morning that would change us, change our thinking, change our living, to be ever increasingly conformed to his glorious image. In whose name we pray. Amen. It was the late 70s, and Leo Carter and his friend Leslie Scott had been playing pickup games of basketball all day long, and they headed for the local convenience store to pick up some drinks. And as they were on their way there, they saw off in the distance a man by the name of Elijah Baptist put a gun to the head of the grocery store owner, Sam Blue, and execute him. Leo Carter and his friend Leslie Scott began to run. having just witnessed the murder before their very eyes. Well, the police began closing in on the murderer, Elijah Baptist, and he realized he needed to get rid of the witnesses. So he saw Leo Carter and Leslie Scott walking down the road, and Elijah Baptist and a couple of friends of his grabbed them, took them into a dark alley, and began to put bullets in them. One bullet, the first bullet, hit Leo Scott, crossed his nose, went into his eye, immediately blinding him in his one eye. He laid on the ground, and Elijah Baptist put a bullet in his back, 2 inches from his spine. Elijah Baptist was still alive. He lay there in his own blood and began to act like he was dead as he heard his brother and his friend Leslie beg for their life and be executed. Leo Carter, after Elijah Baptist left the scene of the crime with his other friends, squirmed to safety and amazingly survived. Eventually, the police would apprehend Elijah Baptist, and of course, Leo Carter would be called to testify. And it was a moment of high drama in which Leo Carter, with one eye blinded now, was wheeled into the courtroom and was able to point his finger at Elijah Baptist as the murderer. The power of testimony in court. That was enough to seal the deal for Elijah Baptist and his friends to wind up serving some 80 years in prison. Eyewitness testimony. Jesus, in this passage, gives us five testimonies, five witnesses that validate who he is and all that he claimed to be as equal with God. These witnesses that Jesus brings forth in the courtroom to testify concerning his own character are quite shocking, because, you know, if you think about what the scripture claims concerning Jesus, and you ask yourself the question, if God were to come to this earth, what would I want? What kind of evidence, what kind of testimony would I want to validate such a claim, such an audacious claim that God has come to this earth? Well, we'd probably have different answers to that question in the room, but certainly at the top of the list, you would want somebody who does amazing supernatural miracles, right? You would want somebody who God the Father himself would speak from heaven and attest to who this person is. You would want somebody to come before this person and to testify, somebody come before him as a prophet and testify that indeed this person is God in the flesh. You would perhaps want some ancient writings, ancient prophecies from hundreds of years prior to testify, and for this person, this God in the flesh, to fulfill those prophecies to the T. Or of course, these are the very witnesses that Jesus brings forth in this passage. And this passage is in the context of Jesus having just done a miracle, healing the man at the invalid of 38 years at the pool of Bethesda. And it was on the Sabbath, and you remember the Pharisees are not happy. Jesus does this miracle on the Sabbath. Is this man is walking around with his mat, and Jesus says, "I work on the Sabbath. My Father also is working on the Sabbath." In other words, different than the other gospel accounts where the Pharisees are upset at Jesus healing on the Sabbath, Jesus doesn't say, it's okay to do acts of mercy on the Sabbath or anything like that. Jesus says, my Father works on the Sabbath and I too am working. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, understood exactly what Jesus was saying. He was making himself equal with God. In the aftermath of that, Jesus doesn't shrink back from that interpretation of what he's saying, he moves forward with it and lays all kinds of arguments claiming himself to be equal with God, claiming him to be entrusted with all judgment, claiming that if you don't honor the Son, then you don't honor the Father who sent him. Jesus makes staggering claims of equality with God throughout this section. And so it would make sense that as he's made these staggering claims, really in verses 18 through 29, culminating as he himself being the one who summons bodies from the grave to come and stand before him in the future judgment, that he needs to back these claims. He needs to bring in some tremendous testimony as to why he could make such claims of himself. And so we're going to look at five witnesses in the courtroom of Christ. The first of these witnesses is the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus, verse 30. Jesus says something similar to what he has been saying. I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. So Jesus speaks of, again, this unity that he has with the Father, this interdependence, so much that Jesus says, I don't do anything on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. As he hears what? As he hears from the Father, he judges. That he is in perfect harmony with the Father in all that he does because he is of the same essence as the Father. He is equal with the Father. And this statement here, as I hear, I judge. And this is on the heels of him just claiming that he is the one who will preside at the future judgment. In verse 28 and 29, he says, do not marvel at this, an hour is coming, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth, those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus claims to be the one who will preside at the judgment. These are his own words. This is his own claim, and we would expect this. I mean, if Jesus is really equal with the Father, he should claim so. And indeed, he does that. But notice in verse 31, he says something interesting. He says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. What is Jesus saying here? Well, this goes back to really Mosaic law. Over and over throughout the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 19, also the New Testament picks up on this, that there is the importance of two or three witnesses. That if somebody was to be charged with a crime, to be convicted of doing that crime, there had to be multiple witnesses. This was to ensure due process and justice would take place. It couldn't be some one person's word against another. It had to be multiple witnesses. And this is similar to something what Jesus says later on, that while his testimony is true, there is the importance of multiple witnesses. John 8, 13 and 14 says, so the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. So Jesus says later on, my testimony alone by itself is true. But here he says it's not true. And what Jesus is doing is he's subjecting himself to the law of Moses and the importance of multiple testimonies. And again, this was an important principle. If you've ever tried to help somebody out with marital difficulty and strife, you know that you need to talk with both sides, right? You know, Proverbs 18:17, the first to hear his case seems right until another comes and examines him, right? Or if I said to you that I have a marvelous singing voice and You know, Kristen wasn't up here this morning. I should be the one replacing her with my beautiful voice. That's a claim I'm making. I'm testifying on my own behalf. Now, that testimony needs to be validated by somebody else. It really does, because if you know me, you know that's not true. I have a hideous voice. And so Jesus says, I testify about myself, but I'm not the only one who's testifying here. And so Jesus brings out these other witnesses. Witness number two in the courtroom of Jesus is found in verse 32. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Now, some take this to be referring to the Father's testimony, and it could be, but it seems like it's later on in this section that he refers to the testimony of the Father. I think he's referring to John the Baptist's testimony, and that's what the next verse would seem to suggest, verse 33. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. So Jesus reminds these religious leaders who are upset about him healing on the Sabbath, who are upset about his claims of equality with the Father, that there is not only his own testimony that he is equal with the Father, but there's also John the Baptist's testimony. There is other testimony. And he reminds them, do you remember that you sent to John and he testified to the truth? What is he referring to? Well, you have to turn back to chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. In verse 19, it says, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him, priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Remember you sent that delegation to John the Baptist and you wanted to know who this guy is? This guy who is tremendously popular, preaching out in the desert, baptizing people. Verse 20. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Verse 22. They said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, and this is very important, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah and says, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. They ask him, who are you? He says, I am the voice. And he quotes from Isaiah, the voice of Isaiah who prepares the way for whom? Prepares the way for the Lord. Prepares the way for, in the Hebrew language, Yahweh. That's what that passage back in Isaiah spoke of. One who would prepare the way for Yahweh coming. And so from the very testimony of John the Baptist, what John the Baptist said about him implied that Jesus himself was Yahweh God coming in the flesh. And then John goes on to say, in verse 24, it says, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, you're not Elijah, nor are you the prophet? John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. What's he saying about Jesus? I'm not worthy to be his lowest servant. That's who this one is. In other words, you're asking questions about me. But you need to know that who I am is connected with who he is, and who he is Yahweh God, and I'm not worthy to even untie his sandals. That's not all that John says about Jesus. If you turn to the end of John chapter 3, verse 28, he says, you yourselves are witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. And so what John is saying here, before he said, I'm the voice, here he says, I'm like the best man. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom stands back as the groom and the bride take front stage, right? And he's saying, I'm not the groom. This is not my wedding. Now, what's very important here is the language here. Because all throughout the Bible, when God refers to His relationship with His people, what does He often call it? He calls it a marriage relationship, where Yahweh is the husband, and Israel, His people, are His bride. And so, again, implied in what John is saying here is, Yahweh has come. He's come to be united to His bride, His people. I'm just the bridegroom. Verse 30, He must increase, I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth speaks as of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Again, you see what he's saying about Jesus? He came from above. He's the supreme one. Verse 32, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. You people aren't believing what he's saying. I'm testifying, he's testifying, but you're not believing. Verse 33, he who has received his testimony has his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Every time he speaks the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, has given all things into His hand. He who believes the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him. Friends, this is the testimony of John the Baptist. Jesus calls him in the courtroom, and John the Baptist says, this is the one whom I'm pointing you to. I am the voice to point you to Yahweh, to point you to the eternal God. Here He is. I'm not worthy to untie His sandals. He is the one I baptize with water, but He baptizes with the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. I am from below, He is from above, and He is above all. This is quite a testimony here, right? And now John, or Jesus, puts the rope around their neck. Let me show you how he does this here. In verse 34, he says, but the testimony which I receive is not from man. I actually don't need John's testimony. But I say these things so that you may be saved. You need to believe what John said about me for your eternal salvation. If you don't, you're damned. Verse 35, he was a lamp that was burning and was shining. And so he refers to John the Baptist as a lamp. Lamps in the ancient world didn't stay lit for very long. You know, it's not like our lamps where they're plugged into electricity. We just turn them on whenever we want. Sometimes we leave them on for days and run up the electricity bill. I'm not angry. But lamps in the ancient world, they were fed by oil, right? So, it was like a candle. How long does a candle last? Not very long. And so he refers to John as a burning and shining lamp. But here's how he ties the rope around their neck. In verse 35, he says, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. You see, when John first came on the scene, the religious leaders were excited. Here, wow, is Messiah come? Is the new age dawning? Where finally the yoke of Roman bondage will be over, and Messiah will be here. And this guy John, he's amazing. This is exciting. And in fact, you look at Matthew chapter 3. Many of the religious leaders even went out to be baptized by John. But then John started pointing to Jesus. You need to go over there. You need to follow him. And they start listening to what Jesus said. We don't like that guy. And so now they don't like John. They don't like Jesus. They don't like John. But for a season, they did like John. They did embrace John. But in the end, they didn't listen to John. So what Jesus is doing here is he's showing their inconsistency in liking John, but not liking Jesus. This sometimes happens with politicians, right? You know, they have one petition, one position, one policy, one election, and then it's flipped the next election, you know. Barack Obama, he was for same-sex marriage before he was against it, and then he was for it, and then he was against it again, and then now he's for it. Keep flipping positions with each election that runs. And that's what the Pharisees were like. They were sucking their thumb and feeling which way the wind was blowing. They should have listened to the testimony of John. You need to listen to the testimony of John. John was a burning and shining lamp. You see, as you hear the testimony of John, you believe it. It bolsters your faith that this man who is a prophet of God, who lost his own head and pointing to Jesus, this man of God spoke about Jesus and his testimony is true. And this, by the way, should embolden us to be burning and shining lamps. We have a lamp that should shine its light to point to Jesus, the source of all light. And the more you have confidence and faith in Jesus, the more you have confidence to tell the message about Jesus. Witness number one, the words of Jesus. Witness number two, the words of John the Baptist. Witness number three, the works of Jesus. Verse 36. Jesus says, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me." Jesus speaks of these works that testify about him. Now, works throughout the Gospel of John often refer to the works of his signs, his miracles, which John often calls them signs because they point to who Jesus is. And in fact, when you look at the Gospel of John, there's 7 or 8 signs throughout the Gospel of John. In fact, John tells us in John 20:31 that he wrote down these signs so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we would have life in his name. So these signs are very important to attest to who Jesus is. And again, if you're thinking like, okay, if this man is claiming to be God, he needs to show that. And indeed, Jesus does that. In chapter 2, we see Jesus change water into wine. And that sign points to Jesus himself inaugurating a kind of new era as the Messiah with a new covenant. With the old water of Judaism is out and the new created wine that Jesus offers is here. We see in chapter 5. Remember that nobleman, the one in Herod's court who comes to Jesus and his son is sick? And Jesus says, "Go home, your son is well." Jesus demonstrates in a very real sense his omnipresence. He didn't need to be there to heal that boy. This boy who was 16 miles away, Jesus could just speak the word and the boy is healed, pointing to Jesus as God in the flesh, as the omnipresent one. Though in his human nature he's confined to a real human body that is bound by space and time, but he has a divine nature that transcends space. Chapter 5, this man who is an invalid for 38 years, we looked at some weeks ago. Probably tried every medical treatment available back then. Jesus tells him to get up, pick up his mat, and walk. And immediately his legs are recreated. Chapter 6, we're going to see Jesus walking on water. That's pretty cool. And defying the normal laws of gravity, walking on water, catching up to his disciples in the boat. We see him later on in chapter 6, also him feeding 5,000 men. There may have been a crowd of 15 to 20,000 people there. Showing that he, as John says at the beginning of the Gospel of John, that all things were created through him and nothing has been created apart from him. That he is the Creator God. He can create bread. He can create fish out of nothing. The basket just keeps overflowing. John chapter 9. He heals the man born blind. Gives him sight. Pointing to who he is as the one who gives spiritual sight to blind eyes. Chapter 11. His friend Lazarus had been dead for 3 days. He had been sick, and you remember, a delegation came to Jesus. Jesus, you gotta come. Your friend is sick. Come on. And Jesus waits. And they're puzzled, right? Why would he wait? He's just getting sicker and sicker. And Jesus says that this is so that they would see his glory. And so Jesus finally gets to the tomb, and Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 3 days, and Jesus cries out, "Lazarus, come forth." Jesus breaks up the funeral. I mean, that's staggering, right? I mean, think about the last funeral you went to. You wouldn't expect anything like that to happen. I mean, that's frightening power there. Now you could call somebody from the grave. And of course, the crowning work of Jesus, the crowning sign, miracle of Jesus, we find at the end of the Gospel of John, where Jesus himself rises from the dead. Showing, as Creator God, his authority over death. And so friends, these testify in Jesus' courtroom. This is the eternal God in human flesh. Now you may be thinking, well, the apostles did miracles too. Prophets did miracles too. But nobody believes Moses was God. But you see, Moses never claimed to be God. Paul never claimed to be God. These prophets, these apostles never made the claims that Jesus made. And by the way, when you start to trace out these miracles, they're unsurpassed even in biblical history. J.C. Ryle points this out. He says, consider their number. I mean, these weren't, a couple miracles here or there. I mean, just as they're all over the gospel accounts, over and over and over. It seems like one miracle after another. Also, consider their greatness. I mean, Jesus wasn't healing sinus infections. Jesus wasn't alleviating back pain for a week. Jesus is raising the dead. He's breaking up funerals. He's blowing up his own funeral. He's creating bread enough for 5,000 people. You know, this isn't some tear coming out of a statue here. These are real, great miracles. They're publicity, again. You know, it's not... so many of these miracles isn't Jesus just tucked away in a corner, you know, doing card tricks. These are public Everybody can see them. Everybody can witness their character. They weren't just merely magic tricks. I mean, think about it. If you had supernatural abilities, you'd be doing some sweet stuff, right? You'd be drawing crowds. but almost all of them were merciful, compassionate, acts of kindness, not stunts to draw a crowd, to show how cool you are. They also appealed to men's senses. They're visible. They would bear any examination. You could that man who had been lying by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years, you could go and look at his legs. You could touch his legs. The man born blind in chapter 9, you'd have seen him begging outside the temple regularly. You would have seen him there. You would have known this guy, he's not faking it. And then you would have seen him rejoicing and dancing, able to see tangible, real miracles. And again, you compare these with the claims of other world religions out there. The Quran records no miracle of Muhammad. Claims of Joseph Smith, most of his supernatural claims were related to prophecy. That the kingdom of God was coming to America. Like the millennial kingdom. False prophecies, one after another. But not Jesus. Real miracles. So much that his adversaries, those who hate him, those who even put him to death, they could not deny the reality, the supernatural reality of his claims. They could only say the source of what he did, the source of his miracles was evil. He does miracles by the power of Satan. They couldn't deny the miracles. Friends, this testimony should help bolster any doubts we might have. Any fledgling faith. Any faith that's like a smoldering wick. That should give us confidence that indeed this Jesus and all He claimed to be is true. The witness of His works testifies to who He is. We don't have to live our lives wondering, is it really true who Jesus claimed to be? You can have a certain faith. Young people, no doubt, there'll be a time as you grow older that you begin to perceive your parents as dorks. I have dorky parents. And you begin to think, I'm not going to believe that dorky stuff they taught me. Friends, Christianity, now I am a dork. I'm a self-attesting dork. But Christianity is true. It's been assaulted, maligned for 2,000 years. Any question that any person on planet Earth has today, believe me, it's been asked of Christianity and it's been answered and silenced. It has tremendous claims, no doubt. But it also has tremendous witnesses to those claims. That you can and you should believe. The words of Jesus, the words of John the Baptist, the works of Jesus, fourth witness in the courtroom, the words of the Father. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me, He has testified of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form. You do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe Him who sent me. Now, the two of the most popular interpretations are this. The first would be the baptism of Jesus, that he testified concerning Jesus. You know, Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove comes and descends upon Jesus. That may be the case, but John doesn't mention the baptism of Jesus, not in the way that the other gospel writers record the baptism of Jesus. It could be Jesus just assuming that you've read the other gospels. That's possible. But it was also likely that there was probably only a handful of people who were there at the baptism of Jesus. Another popular interpretation of this is that this is the words of the Father are his words through the Scripture. And again, that's possible, but I think he mostly speaks of that beginning in verse 39, where he says that the Scriptures testify of me. It seems to me that the best understanding of the Father who sent me has testified of me, and he says, "You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form," is speaking of the very words of Jesus himself. That the words of Jesus are the words of God and therefore the words of the Father. In fact, that's what John the Baptist said about Jesus' words at the end of chapter 3 when it says 333, "He has received his testimony, he has set his seal on this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent, namely Jesus, speaks the words of God." Every time Jesus speaks, he speaks the words of God. And this, when you look at this phrase, he says, back to John 5:37, "The Father has sent me, he has testified of me, you have neither heard his voice, nor his voice at any time, nor seen his form." Does that sound like any other verse in the Gospel of John? You've not seen him at any time? John 1:18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has explained him." And this would make sense when you think that Jesus himself is the very Word of God. That's how John starts the Gospel of John. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." That Jesus is the Word of God. So it's Jesus' life and words that are the testimony of the Father, because he is the exact representation of the Father in the flesh. This is what Jesus would say later on to Philip in John chapter 14. "Philip, if you've seen me," what? "You've seen the Father." And so the words that testify about Jesus from the Father, it seems to me, the best understanding of this particular verse is that it's Jesus' words are the Father's words that testify of Jesus, because he is the Word of God. And so this means that Jesus is what God looks like, because he is God. But the tragedy is that we see in verse 37, "You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." That even though God in the flesh was standing in front of them, they were both deaf, they didn't hear him, and they were blind, they didn't see him. Oh, they saw him physically. They saw Jesus in front of them, but they did not hear the voice of God nor see the form of God that existed in God being right in front of them. They were blind and they were deaf. And notice what he says, the next thing he says in verse 38, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. In other words, if you had God's word in you, which the word of God is the revelation of God, then you would know God when you see him, but you don't see him, which evidences you don't have his word in you. Isn't that how the Gospel of John tragically starts in 1:9, 1:10? He created the world, and yet the world did not know him. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. His own family reunion, he was kicked out of. They should have, if they knew God, if God's word was in their hearts, when God in the flesh came to them, they should have warmly embraced him. It's God in the flesh, and bowed to him and followed him. But they didn't believe that testimony. And tragically went away in unbelief. So if the words of Jesus and the actions of Jesus are the perfect revelation of the Father, then I think it's worth pausing and asking, what if Jesus is the perfect revelation of the Father as God in the flesh, then what does this tell us about God when we look at the life of Jesus? When we look at the mission of Jesus? Jesus gives us a window into that in John 6:38. Jesus says, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me. All that he, that is the Father, has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Jesus, as the perfect revelation of the Father, he goes to the cross and dies on the cross to pay the price for his own, for those who had been given to him by the Father. And so when we see Jesus hanging on the cross, friends, you could feel the heartbeat of the Father. You could see the heart of the Father. You could witness, this is God's purpose. Friends, God is a saving God. He saves in the person of Jesus. Jesus said earlier on, I say these things so that you may be saved, rescued from the coming judgment. Have you believed in Jesus? Have you trusted in Jesus' perfect saving work on the cross? Are you still trusting in your own righteousness, your own merit, your own goodness to make yourself acceptable before God? Stop doing that foolishness. Trust in Jesus, in him alone. Much like the tax collector who I spoke about in the prayer, who comes and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Come before God, humbled, broken, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. And if you are believing, if you are repenting, have confidence in the witness of the Father through the life and words and works of Jesus. But Jesus isn't done yet. We got one more witness in the courtroom. There's five. I promised you five. I got to give you five. We have the words of Jesus, the words of John, the works of Jesus, the words of the Father. Now lastly, the words of Scripture. Verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You search the scripture. You can take search either as a command or as a statement. I think it's best to take it as a statement. This is what these religious leaders did. They diligently searched the scriptures. They were great students of the Bible. Many of them had large portions of the scriptures memorized. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. There's all kinds of rabbinical sayings and writings that speak of the more scripture you have, the more life you have. In other words, they believe that through their studying the scriptures, through their memorizing the scriptures, that it was because of that that they had eternal life. It was because of that that they had acceptance with God. But Jesus is saying, you've actually missed the whole point. You search the scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify of me. Jesus is saying, this book that you think because of your studying of that book gives you eternal life, this book points to me. If they would have eyes to see. And is this not the case? Jesus is the great theme of the Bible, not merely from Matthew to Revelation, but from Genesis to Revelation. Over and over it speaks of Him, and speaks of Him even as the divine Messiah. I mean, there's all kinds of angles in which we can trace out the way in which the scriptures speak of Jesus. And obviously the scriptures he's speaking of are those scriptures that were written before Jesus even came on the scene, right? The Old Testament. These scriptures that Paul said of Timothy made him wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I mean, a month ago, the Christmas message, we talked about how the scriptures tell us where Jesus would be born, prophesied he would be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It tells us even when he would come, Daniel chapter 9, that amazing prophecy. It tells us how he would come as virgin born, Isaiah chapter 7. It tells us who he would be unto us. A child is born, a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. Tells us why he would come, that he would come and die on the cross. There's so many angles, but perhaps you hadn't thought about the angle of the scriptures in the Old Testament pointing to Jesus as the divine Messiah, as God coming. Listen to this one. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. This is the Lord speaking, Yahweh. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me. Who is talking here? Yahweh. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like a bitter weeping over a firstborn. This prophecy says, the Lord, Yahweh says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. I mean, how do you pierce God? You can't pierce God unless God has a human body. And indeed, the Jewish people did pierce God as God was in the flesh. Psalm 110, Jesus touches on this. David says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is all the Jews agreed. This is a prophecy concerning Messiah. David speaking of the future Messiah, his future descendant, who David says, my Lord. David calls this future Messiah, my Adonai. And Jesus asked the religious leaders, how can that be? How can David, the great king, call this Messiah his Adonai? Only if he's God. Psalm 45, a prophecy related again to the future Messiah. Verse 6 and 7, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He calls this one who would ascend to the king, God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of joy above your fellows. He calls him God, but then he says God is going to anoint this God who would be king forever. And of course, this Messiah would be called Emmanuel, God with us. The prophecy of Isaiah 9:6, he would be called El Gibor, Mighty God. So even the testimony of prophecies related to Messiah point out that this Messiah would be equal with the Father, would be God Himself in the flesh. These are the witnesses. These are the testimonies. The words of Jesus, he testified concerning himself. The words of John the Baptist, he pointed to Jesus. The works of Jesus, all of his miracles, the words of the Father through the life of Jesus. And the words of Scripture. Now, it's Jesus' courtroom. You might have been thinking that Jesus was the one on trial. But actually, he's not the one who's on trial. In this context, who is he? He's the judge. He's the one who presides at the trial. So who's on trial? You are. He's called the witnesses in the courtroom. Their testimony is true. Are you going to believe the testimony? You could, like Elijah Baptist, try to put a bullet into the testimony. You could try to do all you can and deny, well, those weren't real miracles. Those are, you know, everybody was superstitious back then. Oh, those aren't real prophecies related to Jesus. You can put as many bullets as you want, but they will still speak at your trial. So better just to believe and to trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we've seen tremendous testimony. Tremendous testimony because these are tremendous claims. Lord, give us faith to believe, to bank our lives upon this reality of who Jesus is.